Okay. Got to have your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 30. And we're still on page 117 of our printed class notes. And what we were able to do was we're continuing to look at the salvations, plural, that fifth category that we're looking at under the different kinds of salvation in the Bible. Salvations that are concerning the Lord's day of wrath, or day of the Lord salvations. And that's why we have... Well, that's not what I wanted to do. This thing should... Well, let me do this. Let me get out of here and get into this. Let's see, here's what I want. I don't know why it was doing that. And then again, I'm sure it's something I've done up here. Technology is a wonderful thing. I'd like to beat it with a hammer sometimes, but anyway. All right, so the salvation that we've been focusing upon this morning is concerning this period out here that the remnant is going to be going through. There's a lot of verses that are going to you're going to be confronted with that sound like they're verses that tell you that you have to do something else than just believe. Like those Matthew 10, Matthew 24 passages, endure, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Well, those things sound like it's a real issue, but you've got to know the context, and this is usually a woeful ignorance of Israel's program that you will get people who will talk about these things or try and convince you of them. In Jeremiah, we set the context at the end of the last session as a fifth course of punishment prophet, and he has in view the time that we know as the tribulation period. We saw that there in verse 7. Alas, he says, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. That member of the remnant, a believing remnant member, will be saved out of it, but not from it. And so that's a very important issue that what you're going to get in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah is information containing how the Lord will save them from all the effects of all the courses of punishment. Let's go on and read through this for a little bit and at least get down through verse 11. Pick it up at Jeremiah 30, verse 8. He says, for it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord's day right out there, the Lord's day of wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble. That day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. By the way, notice that there's a particular character mentioned in verse 8. He says, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke. There is an adversary, the satanic policy of evil as it exists and operates during that day. By the way, that's the reason why Jesus talked about, come unto me ye that are labor and are heavy laden, for my yoke. He talks about my yoke. There is when you yoke someone, what are you doing to them? You are bringing them into submission. When you take cattle or you take oxen and you yoke them together, you're bringing them under the influence and command of the master of the yoke. And when you talk about that, the adversary has an entire whole set of doctrines. They're all breakthroughs. All these breakthrough doctrines, a corrupted doctrine that is designed to put on the nation of Israel a yoke, and that yoke is to bring them under submission and make his clutches on them just tighter and tighter and tighter by biblical, could literally be called Bible doctrine, but it is corrupted doctrine. And that's the yoke that the Lord even picks up on there in his earthly ministry. Those words are existing there to draw, to make connections. When you see those things, you ought to be making connections. Of course, if you're running around retranslating and correcting, you've lost your connection. And so if you lose your connection, you're not going to communicate. Anyway, he talks about, in that day, I will break his yoke from and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve. That's what's going to happen to that nation throughout their entire times. The Gentiles, they're going to come under Gentile dominion, under Gentile rule, some good, some bad, but all being manipulated by the policy of evil to finally bring all of those nations to bear on the nation to try and wipe them out.
Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord, Jehovah, all caps, capital O, capital R, capital D, their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto. That's another reason why we know he's talking about this time frame, because it's right in here, David's going to be raised up. Not only will Jesus Christ himself be sitting on David's throne, but David will be there too. I will raise up unto them. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. There's doctrinal information designed to keep them from being afraid, to keep them from being in fear and in trembling, to know what the time schedule is in advance, to know what the attacks of the adversary are in advance, to know the severity of them in advance, and to know the doctrine that is designed to bring about salvation in advance. Look what he says. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar. There's going to be salvations he has, even as he begins his descent, even as he enters into the atmosphere, even as he goes through his route and his flight path. I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, there's the Gentile nation. He's going to make an end of those Gentile nations. He's going to come along and try and destroy and wipe them off the face of the earth. Make an end of the nations whither I have scattered thee. By the way, he's going to have to gather them from all over the place. We're going to go over to Peter and we're going to see them there. That's what happens to them during the year of forbearance and mercy. And at the end of the year of forbearance, they're scattered about. And this is in preparation for the Lord's. By the way, that's a preserving issue for them being scattered. And that scattering is going to be again when we're taken out of here. The Lord's day of wrath occurs. There's Jews. There isn't a place you can go on this earth that you can't find the Jew. Literally, there's not a nation in the world that you can't find the Jew. They're everywhere. And that's great. And he's going to the believing remnant, when we're taken out of the, and he's going to do this. Watch what he's going to do. He says, I'll make an end of all nations whither I have scattered. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. He's going to make sure that they are operating upon corrected doctrine. And by the way, that's what the Lord accomplished in his earthly ministry while he was here. And will not leave thee altogether unpunished. We're going to see a verse coming up where he says, I'm going to gather you from the east and the west. You're going to be taken out of the east country and the west country. I'm going to gather you together. And here's the prelude to that right here. Anyway, let's note some things coming up here in our class. But all I want you to see is you see saved in verse 7. You see it in verse 11. You see it another place that you see him saying, I'm going to save you. None of those saves are being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. Jeremiah is focusing upon a salvation Israel's going to receive when she's brought out of her captivity, out of her being dispersed all over the world, and it's going to be a national salvation. There's going to be a category coming up about Israel being saved nationally. And in view of that, that's kind of what the overall spectrum of what Jeremiah is setting forth in chapter 30. But Paul's going to come along and he's going to actually state it exactly like that in Romans. He's going to say, all Israel shall be saved. That's a national salvation. That nation is not just going to... When you understand the smallness of them and how God could call out a nation in a day, and you see all, then you begin to realize even deposited within that little remnant is national entity. And that nation's going to be saved, and that's another category, actually, but it's going to be a national salvation. Notice in your class notes, Jeremiah zeroes in on that salvation at the very end of the Lord's day of wrath, and returning to that land and possessing the land from their fathers is going to be spoken about by Jeremiah as a salvation. That's exactly what he says there. And they will end up being saved from being ruled and dominated by the Gentiles, and the policy of evil against them to wear them out and finally wipe them out. That's what he's going to, that's that guy that's being spoken of down there in verse 8. His yoke from off thy neck. And that guy, that character, is going to do two things. He's going to try to wear them down, wear them out, and then he's going to try and wipe them out. Come over to, hold your place here, and because we'll come right back. But that is what David writes about in the 83rd Psalm. Come back to the 83rd Psalm and you'll see that. Psalm 83. David writes here, pick it up there at verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. There's the remnant. And they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel shall be no more in remembrance. And then he goes on to talk about a lot of other things. We've gone through this psalm several times. He gives, this is the 10-nation confederacy. Well, come back to Jeremiah 30. I told you, just hold your place there and come back. When he talks about there, those nations, when he says that I will make a full end of the nation, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that time when they're going to try and wipe them out. And this chapter, whole chapter, focuses upon the last captivity being turned to their salvation. And we know that because chapter 30 deals with their final possession of the land with no more going out. Jeremiah 30 deals with the last possession of the land. That is, when Israel finally gets into this land, there's no more going out. So we know that this is the period of time Jeremiah is targeting. And verses 4, 5, and 6 set up the context in which that salvation is going to occur. And especially there in verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble will actually occur at the last half. There is the time of Jacob's trouble, the TJT. The time of Jacob's trouble is especially focusing upon that latter half after the abomination of desolation is established. The man of sin puts in an extermination policy against the remnant of Israel to try and do exactly what Psalm 83 says, wipe them off the face of the earth. And we'll get a lot of details to that when we go through Israel's program, history of Israel's program. And notice carefully, though, again, that he says there in verse 7 that they will be saved out of it. I made a big issue out of that before, but you should really, really be careful to note that. He shall be saved out of it, not saved from it. They'll go through it, but we as members of the church, the body of Christ, are promised we will be saved from God's wrath, from it. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we don't have time to go there, but you can look it up on your own. You'll find that the Apostle Paul will tell us that when it comes to the dispensation of the church, the body of Christ, the next thing on our calendar is to be taken out of here. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive and remain shall be taken up together with them to be with in the clouds of the Lord forever. So shall we ever be with, and so forth. Those wonderful passages out of 1 Thessalonians 4. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 there, in verse 10, Paul tells these Thessalonian saints, this wrath here, you're going to be saved. This is being saved from it. Those other guys are going to have to go through it, but they're going to be saved out of it. So the terminology is very important that we have that down. Verses 8 through 11, we already noted that. His is the adversary's yoke, and so I'm not going to make any more comment on that. So this chapter gives you a very full understanding of some salvations, and a salvation, especially a Lord's Day of Wrath salvation. We were over in the book of Psalms. Let's come back to one of those Psalms, very near where we were. Come back to the 80th Psalm and see this in operation here in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is another Psalm it's a Psalm of Asaph that focuses upon that day of the Lord's wrath and the salvation that can occur from it. And there's something, some terminology, a couple of things I want you to see. This terminology of him turning it, and his face being shining upon them. The idea of his face shining upon them is what will happen. The Lord comes back to function as their avenger. He has his great and terrible day, which is right here at the very end of this thing. And then when they go in here, his face is going to shine upon them. Pick this up at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. That's terminology. That's why Jesus is presented by John in John chapter 10 as the great shepherd. That's exactly what they need. They're a flock without a shepherd. For the first three installments of the fifth course of punishment, they are a flock without a shepherd, and the shepherds are eating the flock. Instead of feeding them, they're feeding off of them. O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. That's not being saved from sins. That's being saved from wrath. Look at verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the people of the prayer of thy people? See, there's the Lord's wrath is what's in view. The salvation is from that. The salvation is not from sins here at all. Save us. He says, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou hast made us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. That's the fifth course of punishment, and the actual punishments that are designed to punish Israel. That's about as redundant as you can get, but I don't know how else to say it. But that's what those punishments are designed to do, is to punish them and make them ashamed. There's nothing a Jew should ever be more ashamed of in all his life than to be governed by a Gentile. It was never to be that way. They were to always be the leading nation in the world. And their king was to be the king of all kings and the lord of all lords. And it should be a blasphemous thought in an Israelite's mind to ever have a Gentile reign over them. And God's going to give them an entire course of punishment that has five installments to it that has nothing but Gentile rulership over it. That's just a constant chastening and a constant punishment. And if you really understand that, you'll see the ultimate blasphemy at the trial of Jesus when the vain religious leaders come up and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And isn't it amazing how folks who don't know doctrine will say something that should shame them and should be to their ultimate shame, and they don't even know it? Anyway, that's what happens when you operate on corrupted doctrine. You say things that you should be ashamed to even say or think, and you don't even know they're shameful. And they're going to drink their own tears. You give us tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Verse 7, turn us again. That turning again is what that salvation is going to do. Turn us again, O God of hosts. That's the God of Tzavah in the Hebrew, the Lord of the armies, the God of the armies. And cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. He says it over and over again here. And he goes on further throughout this whole psalm then to describe that turning again and describe the salvation that they're going. All I'm after here, I don't want to belabor it too much, but the Lord's face will begin to shine upon them after the midpoint of that tribulation has occurred. After this midpoint, this is when that light begins to shine. It becomes full when they come into the kingdom. But it's that turning, and that turning occurs through salvation after salvation after salvation after salvation. They are just continually turned until the Lord's face shines right upon them, because the whole world, as it were, will know, I mean literally know, these guys, they're going to be after them to try and destroy them, but that's where the light is. That's where the Lord's face is shining. And he has darkened his face to the rest of the world. Anyway, there's some fascinating things in all of that, but that's what I'm after. There is, you see another instance of a day of the Lord salvation issue. One more place. Let's come over to 1 Peter. As I said before, we've been looking at the Old Testament, and we've been looking at time past in Israel's program to see the salvations of the day of the Lord, but let's look and see how they operated. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's cap off this particular salvation by noting here in 1 Peter some passages that have a lot of problems associated with it. If you're not rightly dividing and paying attention. But what's great is to see somebody who's actually been educated in the program, who knows exactly what he's doing, who has absolute skill and command and excellency when it comes to the program that he is in, making connections with all the things he's supposed to connect with. He doesn't drop the baton anywhere. He makes all the connections down here to all these guys, all the connections to what he's been taught here. He's just hitting on all cylinders. Peter is a classic example of this. Peter is going to pick up on the doctrine he was taught, the particular doctrine concerning Israel's salvation package deal, the whole thing, and talk about this kind of salvation sitting on their time schedule that they're waiting for. We're just waiting for this to happen. And again, we know that they've already got salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins because of the way the book starts out. Look at verse 1. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're all over the place. That's where he's going to have to come along and save them from the east and from the west and all those kinds of things. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification. This they've already got. They're already elect. They have been justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Through sanctification of the Spirit. They've also got not only perfect justification, they can be fully utilized now to function as members of the remnant out there. 1 Peter is not written to you. He's not talking about you. He's talking about that remnant who's going to pick up those doctrines and they're going to be fully justified, fully sanctified, fully able to be utilized by the Lord out there. And they're going to need to grab 1 Peter and begin to operate upon what he lays out here to give them continued understanding of the salvation that they can have as the Lord begins to function as the deliverer and their avenger. They've already got the salvation that he provided as he functioned as their redeemer. In fact, look at how he says this. He says, sanctification unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why does he talk about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? That's new covenant terminology. They're already beneficiaries of the new covenant. They're justified unto eternal life. I'm saying this and stressing this because what I'm about to read to you is going to make it sound like that they're not, but they are. He's not talking about when he comes up here a little bit later, a salvation, that they need to be saved from their sin. That's not what they've already got that. And verse 3 tells you that. Not only that, but verse 2 tells you that, in the spring of the blood of Jesus, grace be unto peace and be multiplied. Blessed be the God of verse 3, we read this before, of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, and so forth. And what I'm after there is that you see in verse 3, they've already been begotten again. They're already justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. Look at verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, now what about that? I could pick up, and I did it in my study, Greek book, Greek commentary after Greek commentary after Greek commentary, and I got a whole library full of them. You want them? I'll sell them cheap. You open them up, guys who have been past Greek professors and presidents and leaders of the Greek department in some of the major seminaries in the country today, Dallas, Moody, Fuller, you name it. And you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and they all start rambling on about who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed this last time. And they say, well, that's talking about salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, and the fullness of it is going to be revealed somewhere in the last time and all this kind. And they are so screwed up that you might as well just be listening to Harlow Hickenlooper talk about the Bible. You don't know who Harlow Hickenlooper is, do you? Well, he was our local clown on our TV. Yeah, he was about as dumb as his name sounds. Harlow Hickenlooper. You'd have to be from Indiana to appreciate Harlow Hickenlooper. Anyway, they used to have a guy here called Shorty. He used to show the Three Stooges shows on, but he's not on anymore. Anyway, everybody has a local Harlow Hickenlooper. The sad thing is, most of them are now behind pulpits. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. What are they rejoicing about? The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Though for now, for a season, if you need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's what they're going to be going through. And the trial of your faith, that's the fifth course, the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom ye, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, all I'm after there is that you realize that Peter is picking this thing up, and he is going to look at the fact that these guys already have the debt and penalty of their sins forgiven, and they are looking forward to the salvation that's coming at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ for them at the end of the tribulation period. At the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's not the rapture. That is the Lord's return. It has nothing to do with the rapture. The rapture is nowhere in 1 Peter. Anyway, this is all stuff sitting on their time schedule, and they're aware of it. And what's great is Peter knows it, and I'm going to show you how well he knows it in just a moment. But anyway, I think you've got verses 1 through 5 or something like that in your class notes. When he talks about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, that's not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's what SFDPS means in your class notes. That's just a note to me, salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's just a shortened version of that. It's a salvation that occurs at the last time. This is LT, last time. That's what the last time is. The last time is not coming along trying to figure out how close we are to the end of the rapture, to the end of the church age, or the end of the dispensation of grace. That's not the last time. The last time is terminology that is specific about Israel. The last time is the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And we know that because we just saw some of that back in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and in the 80th Psalm. That's when the Lord's going to turn and His face is going to shine upon them. And that this salvation is going to be... Notice something else. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Look at the end of this verse. This is what all the Greek, you could have 20 years of Greek and never get this. And I know that because I read guys who have. Look at the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words of that verse. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Specifically, ready to be revealed. Even more specific, to be revealed. To be revealed. That means it's not, you don't have this salvation now. That means when Peter is writing to somebody who is fully saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, he can say to them, there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You don't have this one yet, but you're going to experience it. If what? You endure to the end, like our Lord said. Look at what he says here. It's going to be revealed in the last time. There's a salvation they don't even yet have, but they will experience. This isn't, anybody who comes along and tries to make salvation in verse 5 from the debt and penalty of their sins, and then that it's some kind of glorious thing that's going to be revealed somewhere when we get into heaven and we all get there and sing how we got over, is so far screwed up they are disqualified from being a commentator. Take their book and use it for a bookend or a table leveler. I've got one, Robertson's Magnumus work on the Greek. A.T. Robertson's Greek Grammar in Light of Historical Research. I use that for it's a great doorstop to keep a door open now. A.T. Robertson had the most screwed up doctrine. He believed in baptism, infant baptism, and all kinds of screwed up stuff. And all he lived and breathed Greek his whole life. He never had anything right. This is a salvation ready to be revealed. It has nothing to do with what they have right now. It's going to be. This is a culminating salvation of the day of the Lord's salvations, plural. This is a salvation singular that's going to culminate at the end of a bunch of salvations, plural, that all these fellows and gals have availed themselves of because they were aware of what was already in their prophecy and aware of what was sitting on their time schedule. And verses, look at verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom ye now, pardon me, whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. A soul salvation. By the time you get to this passage in 1 Peter, you've already been through James that tells you there's more than one ways for a soul to be saved. So you're not going to get thrown off by verse 9 thinking that he's talking about the salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, even though he says salvation of your souls. You know contextually that can't be. Because he's already said you've got salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins in verses 2 and 3. So you know in verse 9 he's not talking about that. He's talking about a soul salvation from the policy of evil and being influenced by it, coming under it, and being wiped out along with the rest of the unbelieving apostasy in Israel. All you've got to do is pay attention. That's a toughie, I know. But that's all you've got to do is just pay attention. They are already taught. We've already seen that there's more than one way a soul can be saved, and that's speaking of that issue not only of being saved from the wrath that's going to take place, but at the same time as a part of that whole salvation package deal, these already justified members of the remnant of Israel will be saved from the effects of the satanic policy of evil as it gets itself fully cranked up in LT, last time singular of Israel's program. And then verse 10 goes on to explain that, all the way down through verse 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's a glory that's going to be revealed out there in that last time. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Notice, Paul explains all the way down through verse 12, and there isn't a salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins anywhere in that in view. And notice in your class notes, this is in verses 6 through 12, a salvation or salvations, plural, that is sitting on their prophetic time schedule, which was given to them and alerting them to the specific period following the sufferings of Christ. When this salvation would kick in, they know exactly when it's going to kick in, and they would know by this that the glory would immediately follow. So when it gets its very darkest, two things they're operating on. We know that it can get as dark and bad and evil and as desperate as it wants to, but we're going to be saved from this. And as soon as this is over, they can pick up that little book of Revelation there, and they can actually click off the days. As soon as that day hits, the glory is going to be revealed, and his face is going to shine, and we're going to turn, and we're going to be able to fight with him, and it's going to be just incredible what's going to. But they know the glory would immediately, and the physical return of the Lord was imminent, and he's going to come back and establish his kingdom on this earth. Notice, though, something that most people don't realize. At the end of verse 12, a very famous passage, a lot of folks like to talk about this in this dispensation of grace, and it hasn't got anything to do with this dispensation of grace at all. Look at the end of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into? Notice you're not educating angels in that verse. It just says they desire to look into it. The reason that Peter says that there are things which the angels desire to look into, you would know that if you were paying attention to what's already been set forth, especially in the book of Matthew. The reason the angels are desiring to look into these things is because they're directly involved in the salvation that Peter's writing about here. As a matter of fact, hold your place, come back to Matthew 24 real quickly. Hold your place, because we're coming right back to 1 Peter where we left off. Look at Matthew 24. Remember where we were at the beginning of first session? Come back and look at it. I'll show you where the angels are involved and why they're desiring to look into it. That's not saying that they're trying to be educated by any of this. It says they're desiring to look into it because they're on that schedule. They're part of that. They're in the play. They're in the. They've got a role to play in that thing. Look at verse. You're in Matthew 24. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning, he's telling his disciples right here. Now Peter's the recipient of this corrective doctrine, and he's able to write his letters now based upon especially what the Lord gives him here in Matthew 24. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. And that's terminology that we're going to see coming up about him gathering from the east and the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth, each of the earth, mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Look at verse 31. And he shall send his angels with the sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's the angels' involvement. Come back to 1 Peter now and realize that when he says these are things which the angels desire to look into, that's exactly the exact thing that Peter's talking about in Peter chapter 1. Right there. So the only ones who even get to participate in this salvation are members of the remnant of Israel who already have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. And by the way, as I said, not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will have a part of that salvation. And that's because they don't get resurrected till after it takes place. It's a very distinctive salvation. One other thing I just want to make mention of here before we go. Peter understood and appreciated, as I said, not only Israel's program and Israel's salvation package deal. He understood that from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also understood what I keep talking about is these two stages running together, the fourth and fifth installment of the fifth course in punishment. He understood that climactic stage. And I want to show you that because it's a fascinating detail that's sitting right here in 1 Peter. He understood the climactic stage involved two installments. I'm not saying he looked at them as the fourth and fifth. I think he did. But he knew there were two installments to that climactic stage, and he knew when those salvations would be in operation. Look at verse 5 one more time. Chapter 1, verse 5. Who are kept, these are the members of the remnant, by the power of God through faith unto... You see, there's faith involved, even in the doctrine they're going to have to operate upon. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last... Look at the last word. Time singular, right? See that? Last time singular. Come down to verse 20. Same chapter, verse 20. Who verily, after he's extolling the virtues of Christ, who verily Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last, what? Times, plural, for you. Time, singular, times, plural, viewing the fourth and the fifth. That's a fantastic piece of doctrinal detail that is given here in Peter. In verse 20, just after Peter reminds them of the redemption and their justification unto eternal life, salvation from the death and penalty of their sins, in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 20 there, what he does, last times plural. And Peter is writing to the members of the remnant who have heard the gospel of the kingdom, got themselves justified unto eternal life in the fourth installment. That's who he's writing to. Peter's alive during the fourth. He's not alive during the fifth installment. He's alive in the fourth. He's viewing. He sees two times. One, a time at the end that he calls a time singular. But then when he's talking about the last times. Because Peter was alive at that time. And therefore, it's a fascinating detail. And he's viewing... He's living in that fourth installment where they heard the gospel of the kingdom, got themselves, they got justified in the fourth installment, and then the remnant is heading pell-mell into the fifth installment, and the fourth and fifth installments are last times plural. The salvation spoken of back in verse 5 at the end of the tribulation period doesn't occur until the fourth installment. It doesn't occur in the fourth. It occurs in the fifth and final installment, in the last time singular. And so notice that as the Lord comes in the fourth installment, he functions throughout it. You have the Lord's earthly ministry right in through here. And the fifth installment, as well as throughout the kingdom, by putting into effect, he's going to take these five mandates, and that's how he's going to function in them. As a redeemer, a deliverer, an avenger, a king, and a blesser. And in connection with each one of those, there is a salvation, as we have said, associated with. We're only concerned right now with the salvations associated with the Lord functioning as the deliverer and avenger in the Lord's day of wrath. And the remnant can avail themselves, what they can avail themselves of in the last time are these salvations in their package associated with his deliverance and his avengement. We're out of time right now, and we're not going to go any further with this. In fact, I'm not even sure I'm going to do what I was going to do, since we're right at the end of class. What I was going to do is we're just going to go through about four or five passages in the book of Zechariah and note especially avenger passages. But I think what I'll probably do is just give those to you. You have those in your class notes. Zechariah 8, a couple in chapter 9, a couple in chapter 10, and a couple in chapter 12. If you go back and look at those things, those are some really great passages, especially why I've been talking today, and you probably wonder, where's he getting this from? I said he's going to gather them from the east country and from the west country, and we never really looked at that. That's in Zechariah 8:7, where he'll talk about he'll gather them from the east country and the west country. That connects with why Jesus said there in Matthew 24, as the lightning shineth from east to west. There's going to be and they're going to gather them together. The angels are going to be involved. I think what I'll do is just, I had several things to say about it. I'll just let you have those. And we'll start with the sixth salvation on Tuesday because we really need to get rolling on this. But unless I change my mind, just go ahead and familiarize yourself with those verses. Those are all salvation passages that are dealing with the avengement of the Lord out there. And none of them have anything to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. Well, I think that gives you enough information so that you're clear on some passages that could give you a trip or a stumble, that when you're dealing with those things, make sure you're in the right proper contextual frame of mind, or the contextual the passage is in the right context so that you're dealing with it properly. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up with the sixth salvation that occurs just one place in Scripture, but a salvation that needs to be understood and really falls well on the heels of everything that we've talked about today, a salvation from the adverse judgment by the perfect law of liberty. But we'll start on that on Tuesday night. So with our heads bound, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these magnificent truths that give us a better handle on not only your program with Israel, but these salvation passages, some of which occur even over here in the New Testament that can be thrown up as possible challenges to being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you, Father, for these things. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that we may understand and really have a firm grasp upon these installments and the salvations that you have for the remnant of Israel within them, and how that they apply to them. We are grateful for our salvation and the salvations that we can have in this dispensation of grace. We pray that as we continue to understand and appreciate these issues, that Jesus Christ might get the glory, the honor, and the credit he deserves, and the first place he deserves in our lives and our hearts, and that we would continue to be receiving the education that would edify us unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.